You can turn in the Bible to Romans, and there it goes. We start chapter 4 this evening. Romans chapter 4. And this is where we start to get the questions that Paul asks in relation to the righteousness of God being upheld in the giving of Jesus Christ. I say something about this often, almost every week. Of course, every week we will hear about the sovereignty of God and election and salvation and the grace of God, because every text of Scripture is centered on and around that thing. And the reason that it is so imperative to hear, and the reason that it is so repetitive in the New Testament, is that especially with the Apostle Paul, who came up as a Pharisee, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, who was a Jew of Jew, Paul wanted to be sure that his readers, both Jew and Gentile, understood that the law had its place, and it was for a specific purpose and for a specific reason. Because it is of the human nature, especially in our depravity, to consider the law something to be held on to, or the law something that could help us along the way, or that the law of God, as we call the Ten Commandments, or as Paul would refer to the law of God in Romans 2 and 3, as the Scripture itself. That we think that the law of God is something that makes us right with God, or holds us in a higher place with God in the sense of affection or pleasure. Well, friends, we need to understand that because we believe that in our flesh, and because it is something that has been catered to us in our culture for 150 plus years, we have a false gospel of works plus grace. We have a false gospel of the freedom of the will plus faith alone. We have a false gospel of Jesus Christ plus anything. Anything that adds to the gospel of grace is a false gospel. And Paul would say to the people of Galatia, it is no gospel. That means it is not good news. It is, matter of fact, very bad news. For as Jesus teaches us in John chapter 3, that this is no gospel at all, Jesus would say that the wrath of God remains. That the wrath of God remains, because those who do not believe completely and only in the Son of God and His finished work on the cross are condemned already. See, we've come to a place in our world where if you look around our community, how many steeples do you see? You ever thought about that? Everywhere you go, there's another so-called, quote, church popping up. There's another congregation there. There's another so-called man of God starting a new work. And there's some new things happening at an old church. And every turn, you see this new opportunity to engage in what people would call the body of Christ, when in reality, there is no unity at all amongst any of us. I mean, what unity do we have with the church across the street? What unity do we have with the church down the corner? What unity do we have with the church across the highway? Or the twin churches here? Or the other 63 churches in Evans County? What other kind of church is there to be except the Church of Jesus Christ? And of course, we all like to say, well, it's because we have a different flavor of what we look for. This is how I was taught years ago in my 20s by a very wise man of God, who said, well, son, you know, sometimes people just have a certain flavor that they enjoy when they worship the Lord. And what does that mean? It means you like spicy tacos or mild tacos or inferno tacos. Or maybe you don't like tacos at all. You just like hot wings. Or maybe you don't like anything but vegetable. Maybe you don't like anything but tofu. Or maybe you're just a big meat and potato guy. You like to really chomp down on the T-bone, but you like it well done. You want the hellfire and brimstone T-bone. You don't want the little mansy-pansy rare T-bone. And I bought that for a long time. And as God began to show me the Word of God, His Word, the Scripture, in its completeness, in its totality, I begin to recognize that Paul and the apostles had never written to a multitude of churches. Paul never wrote to the Baptist and the Methodist and the Episcopal churches. Paul wrote to the body of Christ. Paul wrote to the church. To the church of Ephesus. Paul wrote to the saints of the region of Galatia, where there probably might have been 400 congregations. And Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, and Paul wrote to the church, etc. And Paul here is writing to the church at Rome. And so if Paul were to write this letter to us today, he would write to the church of the regions of the Low Country and Coastal Empire, probably a 200-mile radius. He would write to the Christians of that region, where the elders would receive that, and the elders of those churches would be working together to give oversight to the totality of every congregation in every corner of every cave and every living room and every marketplace. I heard today someone tell me that the cultural issue of Paul's teaching to the church at Ephesus through Timothy was only to those people. Same thing out of the same mouth said that the issue of what Paul was rebuking the Corinthian church for in his letter that we know as 1 Corinthians was only because of what they were particularly doing. Yes, the letter was written to them, but the letter was written for all the body, for all of eternity. The Word of God complete, the Word of God effectual, the Word of God powerful to teach the church. So when we think about that and we look and examine where we are in our culture, what has happened? Is it really that we have become so consumer-based in our culture that we do have to have a certain type of music? We have to have a certain zeal from the pastor. We have to have certain visualizations, certain types of scripture. Oh, lo, this is the only true word of God, I've heard many times. If you're not reading out of this translation, you're teaching heresy. Well, I mean, if you and Eugene Patterson were friends, maybe, and the message would come along, and there's no message in the message, by the way. It's a message of garbage and demons. But beside all that, the point is true. Can we even say we know one person from other congregations within 10 miles of us? 2 miles of us? Half a mile? Now, I do because I make it a business to know other people. But is there intimacy there? No, not at all. Why? Because when it comes to being the body of Christ, we who are in the faith because we hold to the one true faith. Now, of course, Presbyterians would say, well, the Presbyterians are the true Reformed people, and they hold to the right standard as we sprinkle our babies and they come into the world of covenant. And we Baptists go, nope, you don't get saved in spots. You're not going to get wet in spots. And the babies can't walk the aisle, so we're not going to dunk them yet. And you've got every different type of flavor. We might find some camaraderie in our doctrine. That means what we believe the Bible teaches. But in the end, what are we divided on? We're divided on the practices. For example, our Presbyterian friends would say that, you know, they believe that you ought to baptize infants as a sign of covenant. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is the sign of the covenant. Baptism is something different. That's why we are called Baptist. And it's for believers. But we're not going to split hairs over that. We'll practice what we practice. They'll practice what they practice. Another difference between us and Presbyterians is that we are not subject to the Baptist church across the street, by the grace of God, or the Baptist church in California that sent us here to plant this church, by the grace of God. And we're not subject to some men that sit in desks and wear big suits and get big paychecks that say, no, this is what we believe that we've got to do and say now. Praise God, because if you know anything about the Methodist Church and you've watched any of the liturgical news of Methodism lately, those Methodist Pentecostal brothers of ours, yes, Methodism is the birth of Pentecostalism, those Methodists are about to split sideways 10 times over the issue of ordination of homosexuals. You're thinking, wow, are we really in unity there? Friends, the point is, as you've already guessed, is that there is really no unity amongst professing Christians in any given community. I did not mean to make a rhyme there. But there is none. There is no intimacy, really, in the midst. We can say, Lord bless you, and they'll say, God bless. Or, you know, if we get a little excited, we'll say, God is good all the time, all the time. You can never get out of the parking lot. You know, it's just back and do, back and do. Or you may give you a holy high five, or your pious elbow, or whatever it might be. But if we're not believing the same truth about the news of Jesus, which is good, we are not brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a unity that is supernatural, that is spontaneous, that is irrevocable. And as we've come to Romans chapter 4 this evening, we've come to a place where Paul is going to begin to explain some things that he so passionately hammered in to his readers for the first three chapters of this letter. Mainly that no man is righteous according to the works of the law. No man is justified according to the works of the law. That the law in itself cannot save in any portion, in any manner. Even so much, as we'll learn later, that God never, ever, ever gave Adam a true and fighting chance to obey and stand in righteousness in the Garden of Eden. When he said to them, do not eat, God had purposed and understood and established the covenant of grace, though he decreed the covenant of works. And so, those of you that might not understand that vernacular, a covenant is something that is a two-way street. It's a promise. A covenant is something sometimes that is a one-way street. That's a promise. The covenant of works could be understood in this way, is that God would say to Adam and Eve, if you walk this way and do not do this, then you shall live. If you do what I say not to do, you shall surely die. The covenant of grace is what Jesus gives, or what God gives in the explanation of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3 when he says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is the gospel of grace, is that God would do everything possible and everything necessary. See, that sounds desperate, doesn't it? God will do anything possible. The old third day song, I heard it said, a man would climb a mountain just to be with the one he loved. I heard it said that a man would swim an ocean. You know that song? It's old, 20 years maybe. Jesus climbed the Mount Calvary. It's a desperate song. I used to love it and sing it. And then all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. Yes, that's good for me, but is that true for everybody? No. So we better be careful what we sing. We better be careful. Because God's love is not a desperate love, and he's doing everything possible so that he might save everybody, and is discouraged when not everybody comes to faith. God is a sovereign God who saves everyone that he intends to save, because Christ is an absolute Savior, and he's a gracious God that effectually loves all of his people before they ever existed. And God's love is effectual in the giving of the Son, Jesus, who paid and atoned for the sins of those for whom he loved. And the gospel is proclaimed to every person, to every creature, to every hilltop and every valley. Believe on the person of Jesus Christ. Believe the good news that Jesus is who he is and has done what he's done, and you have life eternal in his name. Believe the good news of Jesus. And this is the argument of Paul, not just here, but everywhere in the New Testament. It's the teaching of Jesus everywhere. As he started his public ministry and he began to preach, he would go into the synagogues and into the temple, and he would read the word of the Lord, and people, he would say in their hearing, this scripture is fulfilled this day. And they would love him and say, oh, how gracious are his words. But then he would quote other scripture about God shutting the heavens and shutting the wombs of women and not saving his people. And he'd say, that's who you are. I'm taking this message to the Gentiles. and they would hate him and want to kill him. You know why? Because he stabbed them in the heart of their conscience. He stabbed them in the heart of their religion, because he showed them that there was nothing that they had done that made them worthy of his grace. And there was nothing in their being, in their existence, even though they were Israel, that gave them the right to proclaim and hold the promises of God for themselves. It was only by the mere pleasure of God and the grace and the mercy of God upon sinners who were undeserving. And so when we think we're deserving, God will never give us grace. It is the one who says, "Oh, have mercy upon me, a sinner," that God gives grace to. And that's what he's about to show us. Now, the Jews of this audience, of course, we've seen, they've been told they weren't righteous. They've been told that they weren't law, they weren't obedient to the law. And if they were, even then, they were condemned. He goes to say, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He asks a question which is very customary of Paul to do. And he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham?" Who is Abraham? He says it. Our forefather according to the flesh. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What shall we say? Now, what is this gain? What does he mean? Well, Abraham was not a Jew, was he? No, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Chaldean. Abraham was a Chaldean, and he worshipped the moon. He worshipped in the ziggurat of Ur in Assyria. He was not a follower of God. He never knew God. He was blinded. He did not know the truth of God, because long had the Word of God been in a place of famine. But God came to Abraham and said to Abraham, "Go." And Abraham believed God. And Abraham did not obey God. He lied and he covered his own behind. And he manipulated people, and he worked against the plan of God. He took things into his own hands and decided he was the one who would come and bring about the fruition of God's promises and God's covenant. "Oh, I know what I must do, for my wife is old. It is my servant Hagar that shall be the promise giver." Abraham was not a man of obedience. Abraham was not a man of faith in the context of his following after God. But Abraham believed God. And it says there in that question in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." You see, I find that interesting, because Paul says, then what has been gained by our father Abraham? What has been gained by him according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. And that's a true statement. I mean, look at how I live. Look at what I believe. Look at how I dress. Look at how I sing. Look at how I preach. Look at the ministry that I do. Look at how I love my neighbor. All these things that Abraham could say, "I followed after God, and yeah, I made a few mistakes, but oh, look at us now. Look at Abraham. Look at him, the father of many people, the father of a nation." And through Abraham came Isaac. Through Isaac came Jacob. And Jacob became Israel. And through Israel came Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now here we see Paul saying, if Abraham was justified by the law, he could boast. But even then, he could not boast before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what does that mean? That means that because Abraham believed God, that Abraham was counted righteous. Long before Abraham did or did not do anything according to the plan of God. Even in the midst of when Abraham, just like King David, when he was a murdering, adultering liar, God said out of his own mouth, "This man is after my own heart." In the midst of the hiding, in the midst of the lying, in the midst of the adultery, in the midst of the murder, before it even came to the public view, God says, "This man is a man after my own heart." And we look at him in our culture and we say to ourselves, "How in the world can God say that? David was a terrible man. He's no more worse man than I am. He's no more worse man than any of you men." I won't say anything about you ladies this evening. "He's no worse off than any of us. We're no worse off than him. As a matter of fact, before God, we're equally guilty. We have no way of boasting." And so Paul explains it. He's already explained it through the first few chapters. But here he begins to explain it. that because Abraham had faith in the person of God, in his being, in his promises, in the fact that God had said, go, and Abraham believed. Even though he was faithless, he still believed. The Bible says that it was accounted to him as righteousness. In other words, he was not righteous, but his account was filled with righteousness. That Abraham was spiritually bankrupt and could not boast before God, but because he believed God, God filled his account full of righteousness that was never his. He didn't take a little bit of what Abraham had and add to it that he might become richer in righteousness. Abraham was a bankrupt, wicked man, full of depravity, with nothing to offer. We too are the same way. We have nothing to offer God. We have no skill that God must use. We have no creativity that God must grab hold to that we might honor Him. We have no purpose in our mind and in our flesh that God is desperate to employ that His glory might shine. God uses the nothings of this world to bring to nothing the things that are something. And He uses the lowly things. He uses the stupid things. He uses the weak things to overcome the strong and the wise and the majestic. And that's what Abraham was. A nothing. A nobody. He wasn't skilled. One of the worst things that's ever been told to me in my younger days of ministry is that I had a lot of skill and a lot of gifts that the Lord could not wait to use. What a lie. Because for a long time I employed those gifts and I employed those abilities, and they were used, but not by God. God operated in spite of those things. And God worked in spite of those things. And then God opened my eyes to see that it was not about me. And at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these days, He speaks to us through His Son, whom He has declared to be the heir of all things, who is above all things, and who did the work of atonement and sat down at the right hand of God. You know what's not in that text in Hebrews chapter 1? Me. God did it all, and He didn't need me. I heard a man 3 years ago say in a public forum here in this county, God's plans will fail if we don't step up. And I'm thinking, what in the world did that man just say? And worse than the fact that he said it, he rolled out amens from the entire 300 count congregation. May we be a people who don't let God down, he said. How about this? We are a people who will let God down. Abraham let God down. But you know who has not let anyone down? Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous has not let anyone down. Friends, I have more failures as a pastor than I will ever see successes. I have more failures as a husband. Don't you shake your head back there, yes. I have more failures as a husband. She's like, man, than I will ever see successes. As a father, as a man. You men know what I'm talking about? When you feel like a failure as a man? There's a lot of times we think we're something when we're nothing. Know this, verse 4, to the one who works. See, no one's saying anything about work, not working. This text is not antinomian, which is against the law, that we don't believe that the law of God is standing today to judge. But that's what it is. It is judgment. It is not righteousness. It is righteousness that God judges the sinner by the law. It is also righteousness, we just learned this in 3:21 through 25. It is also righteousness that God judges Christ by justification of the sinner, or against the justification of the sinner. Because He's declared us righteous when we're not. That's a lie. But He declared us righteous because the finished work of Jesus made it just that He has declared us righteous, because Jesus is the righteousness of God and then took on our sin so that it makes God's forgiveness righteous. So the righteousness of God is displayed in the judgment according to the law and then the forgiveness according to the gospel. And now to the one who works. So here we are, verse 4. His wages are not counted as a gift. So see that word twice. He says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the work that a man does, his wages, what is that? That's what he earns, is not counted as a gift. You see? So if I build, you know, how many of you, some of you in here helped me build the staging. We worked on that. Some of us put up these electrical outlets. Some of you helped paint and clean. So we look back and say, look at our wage. Look what we earned. We worked, and the product of our working produced the outcome, the harvest. Look at here. Woohoo! We did it. And that's okay to say. If we work, then we get paid by the hour, paid by the job. A wage is earned. And they're not a gift. It's not a gift. If you go to work and you work, your employer, when he pays you, you don't say, oh, that is so sweet of you to think of me. No, I work for you. You owe me. That's the point. You owe me. Abraham, even if he worked and could be justified according to the work of the law, he could never stand before God and say, you owe me. And that's what Paul has brought this argument to this evening. We can't say, you owe me, God. Now, let me take this into a different direction that a lot of times people understand. And it's why we believe that decisional regeneration is a work when you trust in it. When you say to God, I chose you, you owe me, God laughs. I believed, you owe me. And your belief in itself is a work. God doesn't owe us. God saved us by His mercy. That's where our faith is, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, in the true teaching of the gospel, which says God, in His infinite mercy, without any consideration of who you were and your worthiness, saved you through the person of Christ. You are guilty. Christ is not. He took your sin and God forgave you. And you say, I believe that. There you go. I believe that. That is the only gospel. That is the only gospel ever that has ever existed in the universe. It is the only gospel that God gave Adam in Genesis chapter 3, who was just a few hours old and had failed all of humanity. It was the only gospel that God gave through the prophets. It is the only gospel that God gave to Abraham. And it's the only gospel that God gave through the apostles. And it's the only gospel that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who trusts in another gospel but that one is on their way to hell and are condemned already, for the wrath of God remains on them. And I'm not mad. I'm desperate for them to hear it. Are you? I want you to hear it. The truth is that what we work is not a gift, but it's what we're due. It is not a gift, but as His due. And Paul is talking about the law. He's already said, for by the works of the law, chapter 3, verse 20, no human being will be justified in His sight. What does that mean? You remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? It means that the law cannot repair sin. The law cannot repair sin, but rather what? Exposes it. We know what we should be. We know what we've been commanded to be, which is perfect. And the law shows us that we're not. The law shows. So to go back into this is the argument of Galatians, to the Galatians. I won't go into it tonight, but it could be said here. Paul argues to the church of the region of Galatia, why are you going back into the yoke of slavery? Don't touch this. Don't eat that. Don't say this. Don't go there. Don't go this. What are you doing? Like he would tell Peter, what do you think you're doing? Peter's like, well, I don't want to eat this idol food. This is idol food. And Paul said, I think I might have even said this Sunday, you better get your belly full. You better get your belly full, Peter, because you're offending. You're offending the gospel of grace. You are working against the work of Christ by not eating this food that is good because God made the food. It doesn't matter what purpose for it was cooked. There is no such thing as evil food. There's no such thing as evil food. Eat it. Romans 4, verse 14, if you look on down there, it says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So we're not saying that we can just go sin. There's nowhere in Scripture that teaches us that. Matter of fact, John would even write, "These things are written that you may not sin, but if you sin," what is it? We have an advocate. We're not judged according to our sin any longer. We're not given the wage of our sin, for the wages of sin is death. Listen, the wage of right living is death if we put our trust in it. And the argument that we see in Christendom today that is really, and probably nobody in here but maybe me and Trey and Jesse and a couple of other guys who have asked might even know this is going on, but I mean, there's this debate in Christendom now amongst the Reformed tradition about justification not being the only way to salvation. Because people would like to argue, well, justification by faith alone, you're justified by faith, but you know what? It's your works that give you eternal life. What's the difference? What's justification if it's not eternal life? Nothing. So we don't put our trust in these things. We don't put our trust in how we live or how we operate or what we do. Though these things will be evident, they won't always be evident. I mean, if we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in our eyes, is it really purely worthy of the gospel? I mean, ask the question of yourself. Are we really ever purely worthy of the gospel? Are we ever really purely holy in our motives? Are we ever really purely holy in anything we do in this life? Because the flesh is always bearing witness against the spirit and trying to fight us. That's why it is a war. And when we get to chapter 6 and 7, we will really see the argument come to life in the context of how Paul answers that question. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ, in Christ. But the law is effectual. If the law was effectual, faith would be worthless. For the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. It's void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, the law produces judgment and wrath upon all who follow it and trust in it. This is the argument that Paul's making. When we go on down and start to see all these things that Paul writes in this letter, if we keep on going and in Romans 5 verse 20, what does it say there? Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, what the world does that mean? Grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So eternal life and righteousness comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, not the obedience and the adherence of the law. You know what happens to the mind of the believer who is fearful of sinning against the Lord every second of their life? I'm not saying we don't be mindful, but fearful. They never have freedom. They never have freedom. They never have joy. They never have peace. The peace that surpasses all understanding is not just circumstantial. And it's not just about the issues that we're dealing with. It's about the Spirit of God working in us mightily to give us the mind of Christ and the peace of Christ that is not able to be comprehended by the flesh. Paul would say, just in the book of Romans, let me read some more of the Roman argument against this issue of the law giving anything but the wage of death. The law produces judgment and wrath upon all who follow it. 4:15. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law, there is no transgression. The law increases sin. 5:20 that I just read. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The church then is not under the law. We're not beloved, listen to me. We're not under the law. If we're under the law, we're condemned. We're not under the law. And see, there's a lot of popular, what they call free grace or hyper grace people. Jesse knows some of them. We've dealt with them. And we've seen them. And we've seen people who we've had to counsel that have really been overwhelmed by the great message that they so supposedly preach, but they don't preach a great message. They preach that you can do whatever you want to do and sin however you want to sin, and it doesn't matter. You shouldn't worry about it. And if you do this or you do that or you're committing adultery or you're murdering your neighbor, well, peace be with you. Now, that doesn't make any sense because the Scripture shows us that we are in Christ, what? We're dead to the law, but we're alive in Christ. We have to be careful because we can't say that we measure the confidence that we have in the gospel by the outcome of our fruit, because the fruit, though it may look good to us, is not really good to God. It's not really good to God. We're not able to stand and go, woo, look at the fruit we've got. We know that we are in Christ because we know a lot of people who are not in Christ who can also produce good works. But when those good works disappear and sin comes into the life of the Christian, what does the church do? The church goes, no, ma'am. No, sir. You are dead to that. You don't have to do that anymore. Put it to death. And the Christian says, yes. Thank you for the grace of discipline. And when they say, mind your business, we go get somebody else, don't we? And then we come back, and when they say, mind your business again, we take it to the church, and the church kicks them out. Why? So that their life is ruined. Their life is ruined. Paul says it very clearly. He says, when people continue in sin, and they don't listen, or if there's a sin that's so vile, it just violates the public purity of the church, you kick them out. He says these words, turn their bodies over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul might be saved. Because what does shame do? It causes us to think, doesn't it? Discipline causes us to think. When my daddy disciplined me as a boy, it caused me to think about what I was doing. It caused me to change my mind about the desire I had for that. You know what the Bible word is for that? Repentance. I don't want to think that way anymore. I don't particularly care for the consequence of that. For the believer, the consequence is repentance. And we come back to what? Intimacy. And it's not like, okay, this is strike four for you. We're going to give you one more shot. And what happens again? Strike five. We're done. Nope. Strike one. See, that's what forgiveness looks like. You offended me today. You sin today. This person continues to make this sin. Every few years, it's the same old thing. Every few months. And it was like with children. It's like every few days, every few seconds. When are you going to learn? I don't know. Children, if you were wise. No, don't say this. I say, I don't know. Same time you will, Dad. I mean, yeah, don't say that because you will die. A quick death. But just as God is gracious with us, we are also gracious with each other. We also know that discipline brings about repentance. And those who are in the faith, the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God works in us to bring us to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. But for those who don't, we know that they are removed from the fellowship. And that has nothing to do with coming in this building. That's just where we assemble. The fellowship, the word koinonia, by the way, when Jesse preached Sunday, the phrase take part in is the Greek word koinonia, all things in common, which is translated in the English fellowship. We're going to take part in the what? Ministry to the saints. So when we give, when we pray, when we suffer, when we forbear, when we do all these things, we do it because we have everything in common. And it's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be joyful. It's not always going to be the most pleasant thing that we have going for us, but it will be a divine thing. And we do not trust in the law. We trust in the gospel. We're not under the law. Sin will have no dominion. And the church is delivered, according to Romans 7, from all aspects of the law. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? The perfection of the law can never cause anyone to be perfect or holy. Later on in that chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that's the Ten Commandments, by the way, the ones that were written on stone. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Why? Because when the flesh hears, don't, we say, yes, I will. I had the question yesterday in our homeschool group. A high school student asked me, Do you have any evidences of depravity in babies and children? And I gave them explanation. I got some evidences. I got 5 children. And they act like children. They do what children do. I said, here's the deal. You take a child and you give it a cell phone because it reaches for it and it just learned to use its hands. And what does he do with it? Right in his mouth. And you think, I paid too much for that cell phone. I don't want it to short circuit through an infant. So we take it away, and what does the child do? I gave 4 or 5 examples like that. And then you take an 8-month-old who's learning to toddle around, and you teach them not to do this or not to say that or not to go there. And they go there and you pop their hand or you move them back and you sternly say, whatever you do as a parent. And then they go toward it again. And this time they're not just going toward it because it's like a moth to a flame. They're going toward it and they're looking back over their shoulder with this smirk. Like they're getting closer. And closer, and closer, and like, do something. You know? And they don't even know that thought. They're just like by nature going, tell me no, I'll show you. And then you whop them again. Depravity. Friends, we're going to act like humans because we're humans. We're going to act fleshly because we're fleshly. We're going to do things in the context of our Christian life that are unpleasant and not pleasing to the Lord. But nowhere in the life of the church is the church to sit down and go back to the law of Moses and say, if we want to be a holy church, we got to do this, and we got to do that, and we got to do that, and we got to do that. Because you know what that does? It puts bondage. That's why we don't teach out of Malachi when we talk about giving. We teach out of 2 Corinthians. That's why we don't teach in Deuteronomy when we talk about worship. We teach out of 2 Corinthians. We teach out of Colossians. We teach out of John 4. Because the law makes a promise. And what is the promise? The promise is if you obey the law, you live. Remember what I started the sermon out with tonight? But what does Paul say about that promise? He says, the very law that promised me life brought me death. So is the law a lie? No, the law proved I could not follow it. Proved death to me because the sin that comes from the law is immeasurable. When we come to the law and we see the conflict, we see the law breaking of our hearts, we see not only individually but as a people where we are, the law brings death, and the sin is immeasurable. Romans 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Paul would ask. The law is good. Did it bring death to me? No, it did not. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let me tell you what that looks like. Thou shalt not covet. I haven't coveted in 55 years. But you did once. So the sin of covetousness is immeasurable. Have you ever lied? The sin of lying is immeasurable. Against what? Be holy, for I'm holy. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sin that comes from the following after the law is immeasurable. And the law has no power. I want you to hear this, church. This is the argument of up through chapter 8, actually, of Romans. The law has no power. Has no power to help us. What does it do? It condemns us. In Romans chapter 8, what is that awesome, incredible text? First 4 verses. There is therefore, listen to this, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You follow the law, you're still guilty of breaking it. You follow it even better, you're still going to die. You do even better than that, you're condemned already. You're dead. What is going to save me? Oh, what wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this what? This aggravating situation? Who will deliver me from this frustration of ministry? No. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what Paul calls his flesh. A body of death. Paul said that when he followed the law, he was blameless. And that the gain that he got from that was poop. That's a literal translation of that word. Poop. Except most people would tell you that it's a little bit of an off-color explicative for the word poop. It's what Paul used in his vernacular. That's a bunch of baloney, hogwash, or bull jive is what I like to call it. It's garbage. It's garbage. It's refuse. It's human waste. It's excrement. What's excrement? Following after the law of God. For it does not do anything for me. That's what Paul said. The blamelessness of my obedience is garbage. All the gain that I had is garbage. Why? Because it doesn't gain us anything. You see the problem? You know what we see what we've done? Remember what I talked about culturally, what we've done? And why we don't have unity for the true gospel? Is because we have decided that the law marries grace. And they have little gospel babies called the church. No. Grace alone produces the children of God. The law brings us to the knowledge of sin. And we try to say, well, the fruit of grace is obedience. No, it's not. Paul doesn't argue that. No, it's not. The fruit of grace is faith. Believing. No matter how much you strive to obey, you will fail. And your faith better be in the finished work of Jesus, or you are condemned. Now people come to this and they say, well, you know, you can't tell me that because I'm doing well. You are not doing well, beloved. You're not doing well. Paul told the Thessalonians they were doing well and they should do well better. Remember? I pray that you would love greater than you're loving, but you're loving so greatly that the word of your love and the word of your faith is spread all out Macedonia, all around Achaia, and all the surrounding regions, that when we get there and begin to preach, they'll say, hey, what did you give the Thessalonians so that they could be the people they are? Wow! And Paul said, you're doing well, but you better do better. And then he told them these words. In the introduction to his letter to them, he says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So even when we strive to be a people for God's own glory, we best believe it is by His grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, this is beautiful, y'all, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. God has done what the law could not do because the law is weakened by the flesh. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. See that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Tattoo that on the heart of your conscience. Romans 8, 1 through 4. And we who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then Paul will go on to say, those who walk according to the flesh put their minds on the things of the flesh. The things of the flesh, according to Paul's argument in the first 8 chapters of this text, is that the argument is the flesh puts its mind on living so that it might please God. Living that it might earn favor. Living that it might have pleasure. Living that it might work in the covenant of works. It is not about works. So we see separate things. We see the gospel of grace, which is by itself, which is the only effectual operative power of God produce salvation and to produce intimacy and to produce life. And then we see the call of the Spirit of God through the Scriptures for the church to walk in this manner. They're not the same thing. One is a reflection through which we will see ups and downs. We will see good times. We will see bad times. We will see obedience. We will see disobedience. We will see striving. We will see apathy. We will see bitterness. We will see joy. We will see all these things in our lives individually, and we will bring them in here together when we assemble, and we will rub off on each other in those ways, and the Lord will work through us with the oversight of the Scriptures through the elders, and we will see ourselves grow. But that's got nothing to do with the gospel of grace. That's got everything to do with the call of God for the church. Those who are already born again. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those who live by faith, not by works. Now you see how great that is? You ever heard somebody talk about somebody that just really hurt them or did something and they tell you how close these people are? I was sharing that with someone yesterday. A particular person that came to me in 2002, 3 weeks after I started my new position as a pastor in Virginia, and said, "I need to talk to you," this man said. And he sits me down. He says, "We have made a huge mistake." 3 weeks. "We've made a huge mistake. You are the worst choice we could have ever made to bring to this church." And this was an elder. "Pray tell, please inform me." And he begins to give me a list of all these things that I'm not. And none of them are wicked. They're just not me. The first on the list was the fact that I did not go to the football games of the local high school. Because if I really cared about reaching the community and investing the lives of the people who comprise this congregation, then I would care about what they cared about and I would go to watch football. I'd rather watch people paint than watch football. I'd rather watch people paint. I'd rather watch people paint a football than watch football. Or paint a football field than watch football. I'm just not interested. It's boring to me. It's like, okay, great. You made $1 million. Woo. I don't care. But I wrote it down and I began to go to football games. Was it a God's requirement of me? No. But the elders of the church thought that as an elder of the church that it would be better for me to go to football games. And then after they realized just how little interaction I had with anybody because I could not talk about football because I would not watch football and I just sat there and ended up with a bunch of geeks and band nerds hanging out with me, they realized that this isn't our constituency, so Pastor, you do what you want to do. Also, one of the things that they told me that I was doing wrong is that I was sitting with my family during services when I wasn't preaching. You need to be interacting with the church, you see. And your wife's just going to have to deal with it. And for 5 years, I never sat with her in a service. And 2 years after we left there, she said to me one day, "You know, all those years you never sat with me in the service." And so all these burdens they put upon me, they weren't even biblical. And then burdens of things that would take place. We oftentimes have these burdens where we feel like we're not good enough or we're not doing well enough or we're not helping enough or we're not. And it might even be true. But we're not condemned. And we're not severed from Christ. Paul would tell the Corinthians, and this is it. "Now if the ministry of death..." 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. "Now the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end." You hear what he's saying? Sort of like the writer of Hebrews. We've not come to the Mount Sinai. We've not come to the tempest. We've not come to the place with God where they said, "Please let us hear no more, that even if an animal touched the mountain, it should be stoned." We have come to the festal gatherings of the saints. We have come to the multitude of angels and to the glory and to the worship and to the celebration and to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have come to Jesus. We have come to Jesus. We are no longer following the stones of death. We are no longer standing in this glorious, and the law was glorious, y'all. Because it displays God's beauty and His perfection. And the Israelites couldn't bear it, but it was being brought to an end. If this is the measure of the glory of the law of death, the stones of death, the ministry of death carved in stone, which is a representation of its permanence, it does not pass away. Jesus Christ fulfilled it for us, that we are now the righteousness of God, and therefore, because we are the righteousness of God, there is no condemnation for us from God, who is the epitome of holiness and the law. Therefore, there is no condemnation between us. And then Paul, as he always does, asks this question, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Will it not? What's more glorious? That we get it right as a church? That we all act the way we should? That we all follow an act of obedience that we find? It's one of the reasons we kicked out some of Lifeway Press's stuff back in 2008. Because they taught out of Deuteronomy that the way to become more mature in Christ was to print out the Ten Commandments and put them on the refrigerator and work on them. Good luck with that. You know what we need to work on? Believing in the finished work of Christ. And when we believe in the finished work of Christ, we will have a relationship with each other that is unparalleled. And I'm going to preach about that this Sunday. That relationship that is ours in Christ, intimacy and what it is, what it costs, and how we reconcile, and what our consciences actually do for us, and how they relate to one another in accord to the gospel. And I thought, Lord, how beautiful of a segue with Romans 4 right here on our doorsteps for me to do that. It is about faith alone in Jesus Christ. The law is used for God's purpose, but we only find ourselves right with Him because of the grace of the gospel. Let's pray. Glorious is the Spirit, Father. God, the Holy Spirit, the forgotten person of your being. Lord, help us to be sensitive and not quench the Spirit. Help us to not put aside those means of grace, intimacy, honesty, forgiveness, the Lord's table, baptism, assembly, worshiping, hearing, teaching, preaching, receiving, meditating, praying. Help us to strive to walk in the light and to be patient and bear with one another and to be a people, as we have said since before this church existed, a people for your glory by your grace. God, how creative I thought I was, regurgitating what Scripture shows. Lord, that is our heart's cry. I pray you continue to work in us. I pray you continue to grow us. I pray you continue to help us reconcile with each other, with our neighbors, with our enemies. And Lord, that we would continue to see your word and the gospel as all we need. For your divine power gives us all we need to live godly lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.